Great singing them, and we appreciate the encouragement of that. Hope this is the beginning of a great week for you and your loved ones. We have a very full and busy day in our work together here today. Tonight at our meeting, I have something that needs to be studied. It's in our series about what the Lord taught between and the time between His resurrection and when he ascends to heaven. This one is particularly relevant, and I hope you'll make an effort, if possible, to be with us this evening. I saw the commercial. I saw it run several times in the week or two leading up to the Easter holiday. I happened to see it on CNN many times, but I'm sure it ran on some other outlets as well. The spokesman concludes, don't think I'm being unfair to him. They paid a lot of money to have this noticed. The spokesman concludes, Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid to burn in hell. It was the annual Freedom From Religion Foundation's uplifting commercial, soliciting funds to have money sent in so that the organization can purchase the time to run similar uplifting spots next year. The idea is to be vigilant, according to them, to be vigilant, to keep religion and government completely separate, the spokesman says, as the founders intended. Of course, when I saw that, I felt sad and mad. I always feel sad when I see persons who are without an ability to see things in life, to wonder at, and to have a sense of reverence over. It's sad to see someone say something where you know he doesn't really realize what he's saying, and you almost wonder, what if God were simply to allow him to have the judgment he's pronounced upon himself? You almost want to stand back from the TV so you won't be close by. And then I feel mad. I'm offended at the way that represents the faith of Christ. As if there is nothing more involved in what Jesus taught or in loving Him or in serving Him than the thought of avoiding hell. That's a very shallow line of thought, to be honest with you. And then at another level, and a more important one, I think, when I hear spots like that, I recognize an opportunity to clarify for myself and maybe for others as well, what I believe and why I hold to it as a Christian. An opportunity both to look past the caricatures of my faith and then to look into the implications of the alternatives. And I want to mention to you that I happen to believe that this is the most important line of thought in Christian evidences for those of us who confront the culture of our day. And so I hope you'll consider these three points that we're going to try to make with us about what our faith is really about and then what the alternative to it would be. These three statements have pairs of thoughts in them, so consider them in that way. I'll leave the statement in front of you so you can think about it while we're working our way through it. To start with, may I point out for us that the not afraid to burn in hell approach to life is also the with no aspiration for anything sacred, with no hope in anything lasting, and with no authority from anyone greater than me approach to life. There is nothing about it to draw a person's life toward nobility and glory like the sunshine brings up a flower in the spring. It's terribly inadequate, an insult really, to portray the faith of Christ as if it were merely a way to avoid, as this guy says it, burning in hell. As important as it might be to avoid destruction, there's so much more involved. I use the little epistle to the Philippians as a sounding board for this. I hope you'll keep your Bible open to that spot as we go along this morning. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9 points out from Paul that being a Christian is about considering the opportunity of knowing Christ and being found in Him with a righteousness not our own of such surpassing worth that you would count everything else but loss for it. You don't consider it a terrible sacrifice or a burden, but you value something so highly. It's of such surpassing worth that that's what has your attraction in life. Being a Christian, according to chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11, is approving what is excellent, being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. In chapter 2 in verses 5 through 8, being a Christian is having a mind among ourselves like Christ. That beautiful humility which would empty self and take the form of a servant and be obedient even to the death of the cross so as to be a blessing to other people. In chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 7 and verse 13, being a Christian is about having a heart guarded by peace, the peace of Christ, and being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. There's an assurance to it in that way. In chapter 1, verse 23, in chapter 3, and verse 21, being a Christian is about being with Christ, which is far better, Paul says. And finally, having a body transformed by Christ to be like His glorious body. Can you see the positive tug of these facts about the faith of Christ that Paul writes of in this wonderful little letter to the Philippian church? I would say while we're on the point that it's also highly instructive to observe the limitations, really the inability of the alternative to faith in Christ in this discussion. You think about this for a moment. I think this is the step that's often easy to not engage in. Has the foundation we mentioned earlier made its spokesman, or anybody else for that matter, free from religion? What is it, friends, when one way of thinking is campaigning with an emotional fervor to exclude another way of thinking from the public square? What is devotion to a cause that's held strongly enough to ask for contributions to buy time in the name of being vigilant? You know what I call it? Religion. People may exchange one cause that they're for another cause, but everybody has one of some sort. And the inability of people simply to say, I don't believe in anything and let it go at that is the proof of what I'm getting at. Why are we this way? It's because the human condition is that we have some kind of religious outlook. All of us either assume by default or choose after instruction some view of who we are and where we came from, and why we're here, and where we're going, and how we should live while we're here. It's unavoidable, unless you're a vegetable, to think about those kinds of things, I discovered somewhere in my reading a list of books. Really, these all published in 2013 or 2014. And I won't take the time to read the authors, but consider the titles of these. From 2014, The Age of Atheists, How We Have Sought to Live Since the Death of God. What I'm getting at is, notice they still have to think about how they're trying to live. Next one, Waking Up, A Guide to Spirituality Without Religion. Do you mean even if we deny that there is a God, we still have a spiritual side to us? Apparently so. Next one, Religion Without God. Next one, Religion for Atheists, A Non-Believer's Guide to the Uses of Religion. You see what I'm getting at? All of these are efforts to find inner peace or meaning or fulfillment, a sense of community, and somehow that we Christians believe is offered to us in Christ. A person can give himself to efforts to exclude other people's faith or even to destroy it, but he'll still have the need for meaning or happiness or hope. And we'd do well to ask, will the alternative grant those gifts? I can't help but think when I've watched the commercials, you know, that fellow is kind of like me. He's getting a few years on him, and I can tell. I thought it was sad that those spots were running the same week his mother's funeral occurred. Makes you wonder where the answers are going to come from. All right, a second thing that I want for us to see here. The not afraid to burn in hell approach not only mocks a great biblical doctrine, but also actually ignores the absolute necessity of it in the light of human experience. I'm going to show you the doctrine first and then the necessity. In the New Testament, there is certainly the teaching that there is such a place as hell, and that the one who, and it's obvious in the New Testament, that the one who loves most and the one who gives most to keep people from it is also the one who speaks of this most. Are you aware that the usage of the word translated in English, hell, occurs most of the time in the Gospels, and most of the time it's uttered by Jesus? Jesus speaks of the hell of fire, Matthew 5 and verse 22. He speaks of outer darkness, and he says that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, two more times in Matthew. He mentions the fiery furnace, and he says in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's three times in the Gospel of Matthew. And then he mentions hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, verses 47 and 48. And that's not the entire list, but that gives you the imagery that he uses. The Lord was using terms and images that his hearers already knew. They were from the prophets. The very last verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, the last verse, says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." In Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah is sent with a clay jar of pottery out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he's told to cry out against the evil and the idolatry of that city over the previous many years. And he's told to mention they're burning their children as sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. to mention the terrible, degrading idolatry, morally speaking, that they've engaged in, to mention the evil and the dishonesty and the greed which they have employed, and then to break that jar and to say, that's what God is going to do to this place. Now, the word used by the Lord in His teaching for, it's translated hell, is in the original language, Gehenna. Some of you will notice in your translations that term. It's a word drawn from that valley of Hinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom that was infamous in Jeremiah 19, where children were burned and sacrificed to idols, and where ashes and the dust of destroyed idols were spread, where the garbage dump of Jerusalem eventually was, where there was refuse and dead animals and maggots and smoldering fire and the stench of hovering smoke that never ended. That's the imagery, and that's where it came from. Obviously, symbolism is involved. But it's symbolism for something real that we're in no position to grasp otherwise. What we're meant to feel and to think when we read it is, this stands for what it's like to be separated from the God who is light and love and life. It's not meant to be the home of anyone made in God's image. How could anybody be attracted to a way of thinking or a way of living that would be at home there? This is what Revelation 21 in verse 8 refers to as the second death. Not simply having spirit separated from body, but having being separated from God. The overlooked part of this is this part. The long line of human experience underscores the fact that if life is to have any meaning, there must be such a reality as what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, just think of it. Think of the blood of Abel crying out from the ground for vindication in Genesis 4. Think of those who bombed women and children in a park at an Easter celebration in their country at Lahore, Pakistan last Sunday. Think of those who buried in a mass grave more than 40 men and women and children in Palmyra, Syria, that's in the news this morning. Think of every injustice forced on helpless innocents or persisted in or sneaked by down through the centuries. Remember the pleas for justice in so many of the Psalms. Psalm 7 verses 8 and following would be an example if we had time to read it. Psalm 35, Psalm 59. Think of the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of the how long and then the hallelujahs in Revelation when God finally judges those who have killed His saints. The Bible teaches that reality is that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3 and verse 6. The word comes that's used here is in the present tense. I found a comment from N.T. Wright about this that I believe to be meaningful. I'd like to ask you to consider for a second. Wright says that it's not the case that God happens to dislike this sort of behavior and so decided, as it were, arbitrarily to punish it. On the contrary, the wrath of God is not a malicious or capricious anger, but the necessary reaction of true holiness, justice, and goodness to wickedness, exploitation, and evil of every kind. This wrath begins to take place in this life And it's degrading, as the degrading effects of sin itself are felt. But that's not the whole of wrath. It leads also to judgment. And the present tense here in Colossians 3 and verse 6 is meant to apply this in both cases. And then he observes, part of the horror of hell, it appears, is that those who consciously and continually choose sin instead of God become less and less human until all that ennobles them as creatures made in God's image has, by their own choice, been altogether obliterated beyond hope or pity. He says, unless we are to rob human beings of all meaningful responsibility for their actions and to underplay the holiness of God, hell must be a possibility. That's a thought-provoking comment about reality. The way the Bible teaches this doctrine is exactly the opposite to the objections of our culture. On the one hand, the culture says a loving God couldn't possibly send people to a place like this. What Scripture says is precisely because God does love, He must judge. In her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, Becky Pippert writes, "Think how we feel when someone we love is ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might toward strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but His settled opposition to the cancer which is cutting out the insides of the human race He loves with His whole being." And then, I don't know if you have ever thought about this, I've discovered in working on this that one of the maybe less obvious objections of our culture to this biblical teaching is the idea that it violates civil rights. The idea that to suggest that some people get life and some people end up in hell is unfair and unjust and unequal. It's interesting that in Scripture, in Philippians 2, or not Philippians, but Romans chapter 2, for example, verses 5 and following, the teaching is that it's precisely because we all are equal that God deals with us on the basis of what we've done, that we are responsible beings, that equality demands this part of the story as well. Well, there's the second step in this. This not afraid to burn in hell idea both mocks a great teaching and sacrifices a great necessity. And then third, the not afraid to burn in hell approach both misrepresents God's nature, His character, and His work or His actions that He has taken. Friends, God is not now, nor has He ever been, out for ways to, quote, send someone to hell, unquote. If God had His way, hell would be uninhabited by any of us, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, and it would remain nothing but a place prepared for the devil and his angels, as Matthew 25 and verse 41 says, if God had His way. But God made us with a moral nature that gives us the responsibility to make choices. When we do, God must still be Himself, And being light, he cannot walk with darkness. 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6. He cannot make that which is opposite his nature be anything but separate from him. But the Bible says God has acted out of his own grace and compassion to rescue us from the destiny we were already moving toward. Remember the great statement? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the next three verses, John goes ahead to explain that perishing is what people were already doing before God gave. God gave in order to rescue us from that. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. However, people have to be willing. People have to make it to accept what's offered, to be in the Christ who saves. So God's desire is a living hope, an inheritance that's undefiled and that doesn't fade away and that is imperishable. That's what God wants for us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. John, in 1 John 3, in verses 1 and 2, mentions what love that is. If any of us, then, keep moving in that direction, we'll have to ignore what God wants and plow through the barriers he has set up to try to cause us to turn around. We'll have to ignore the things that have been made, which should tell us that someone great and good made them, Romans 1 and verse 20. We'll have to plow through our own consciences, which tell us that we're obligated to someone, Romans 2 and verse 15. We'll have to ignore and to walk past all the events in the history of redemption, all of the things God did to bring a people out of slavery in the Old Testament, all the presence of the Scriptures and the work of the prophets, the ministry of Jesus in the real historical world, the cross in which the Lord gave himself up, his resurrection. We'll have to ignore the call of the gospel, which invites us to be God's children. We'll have to ignore the presence of those who have been redeemed, who despite human weaknesses, still can be found serving and giving of themselves and exercising kindness if we'll admit it to ourselves. I hope you'll think about those three statements, at least my way of trying to sort out caricature from conviction. In a way, what we've been talking about here is the other side of the story we read last week. Judgment is what's left when the power that declared Jesus to be the Son of God is ignored, and when the God who promised him is regarded as a liar, and when the eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet and the lips of a person are presented as tools to unrighteousness, and when sacrifice and suffering are regarded as meaningless and condemnation is final, and when each one of us insists on living just for himself. Thank God that the gospel offers us something better than that. Thank God that the Son he gave, he raised up, and that Christ now rules at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, beginning. Brothers, Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul writes this. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Wonder if that's what you're doing today. There's no reason why it shouldn't be. If we can help you either in obedience to the gospel and becoming a Christian, or if there's something you need your family in Christ to pray with you about, let us know that today by coming while we stand and sing.